If you would, turn with me in your copy of God's Word to the book of Titus, chapter 3. Titus, chapter 3. And if you're visiting and don't have a copy of God's Word with you, you'll find a black hardback Bible in the seat in front of you. You can find Titus, chapter 3, on page 1185, 1185. And we come to the conclusion of Titus, which concludes the section of the New Testament, more in modern times called the pastoral epistles. I'd suggest we call them the ecclesial epistles of 1 Timothy to Titus, and I began preaching through these epistles about 2 years ago, and we'll clock in at nearly 60 messages working our way through this important portion of God's Word. It's the conclusion of our study, but not our meditation and reflection upon this portion of God's Word. I hope we've seen something of how significant the order and the understanding of the church is for the witness of the gospel in the world. We come now to the end of Titus. I want to begin reading in verse 9 of this chapter, though we will focus on verses 12 to 15. Beginning in Titus chapter 3, verse 9, "But avoid foolish controversies, genealogies, dissensions, and quarrels about the law, for they are unprofitable and worthless. As for a person who stirs up division, after warning him once and then twice, have nothing more to do with him, knowing that such a person is warped and sinful, he is self-condemned. When I send Artemis or Tychicus to you, do your best to come to me at Nicopolis, for I have decided to spend the winter there. Do your best to speed Zenas the lawyer and Apollos on their way. See that they lack nothing. And let our people learn to devote themselves to good works, so as to help cases of urgent need and not be unfruitful. All who are with me send greetings to you. Greet those who love us in the faith. Grace be with you all." This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for speaking to us and carrying along your apostles and prophets at times of history and your redemptive purposes, that we might have a great understanding not only of the truthfulness of your word, but of the texture of it, and how we are called as ordinary men and women to live for the glory of your Son. Amidst all the vicissitudes and difficulties of life, you have called us to be faithful to you, to hold fast your word, and to live together, that the gospel might be heralded from us as a communion of saints in your church. We pray, our Father, you would be with all who hear your word, that we might have eyes to see and ears to hear what you are saying to your church, and we pray for the one who expounds it, that he might be bold and clear as he ought. We ask our Father, you would be glorified even now, in Jesus' name. Amen. I know no creed but Christ, no law but love, and no book but the Bible. That's what we need. That's what the churches need. That's what William Branham argued in the middle of the last century after World War II. Branham denied God's triunity in the Orthodox gospel. He claimed to be a faith healer and a prophet in the line of Elijah. He was eventually accused of fraud, of faking his healings, and he helped launch the ministries of other false teachers like the infamous Jim Jones. Branham is an extreme example of just how misplaced an idea that a doctrineless, individualistic, and sentimental use of the Bible is what we really need for love and revival and reform in the church. But when the New Testament describes spiritual growth and a true experience of the risen Christ, the apostles all begin with order and with doctrine. Now that's what we've learned in sum in this succinct but substantive letter that the Apostle Paul wrote to Titus. And it's hardly unique to Titus, and it should be totally unsurprising to us as we consider our God and his work in the world. Just take page 1 of your Bible. In the beginning, God made everything, and Moses records in Genesis 1 several times according to its kind. There is order and structure and design in creation in order that there might be growth. After the church began in the book of Acts, the apostles led the church in Jerusalem in Acts 6 to institute the diaconate. And by giving greater order to the burgeoning church, the result in Acts 6, verse 7, Luke tells us, was that the word of God continued to increase, and the number of the disciples multiplied greatly. As God gave his church order and structure, it grew. Or what about when Paul wrote to the church in Corinth? In 1 Corinthians, when members of Corinth were clamoring in 1 Corinthians 14 to present a hymn or a lesson or a tongue or interpretation, and Paul gave them instructions in that chapter, what principles dominate 1 Corinthians 14? Verse 26, let all things be done for building up. Verse 33, for God is not a God of confusion, but peace. Verse 40, all things should be done decently and in order. The apostle told the Corinthians, when God is at work, he brings wholeness and integrity and peace. And that is reflected in order and decency so that everyone might be built up and grow. Or as another example, to the Colossians, before Paul goes on in Colossians 2, verse 6, to exhort them to walk in Christ as they're rooted in him and being built up in him, he says in Colossians 2, verse 5, I am rejoicing to see your good order and the firmness of your faith in Christ. When the apostles commended New Testament churches, they commended order as indicative of their trust in Christ and their being built up in him. So suffice to say, it should be completely unremarkable and totally consistent with biblical Christianity that Titus, this letter ends in verse 14 with our people devoting themselves to good works, just as it began, if you turn with me, in chapter 1, verse 5, with a command from the apostle to put what remained into order. Order cultivates growth. Doctrinal standards and church structure are not the cause of stale and stiff religion. They are the scriptural means of genuine spiritual experience and growth and communion with God. This is exemplified in Paul's greeting, as we saw in chapter 1, verse 1, as he opens the letter as a servant of God for the sake of the faith of God's elect, and their knowledge of the truth, which accords with godliness. And by that very greeting, Paul set out something of his thesis statement for the whole epistle. His apostolic ministry was to lead to faith in those God has chosen from before the foundation of the world, which that they might have, as they understand the revelation of God in his word, knowledge of what is true, and that would accordingly produce godliness. We grow in godliness as we know the truth of the gospel of who we already are in Christ by faith as God's elect. And so this letter that Paul has written has proceeded with instructions for the church and how it is to be ordered that the truth might be both promoted and protected. And the end always of the truth of Christ is that God's people might be godly, that they might be like their Savior and their Lord, and that godliness would flourish there, as we read in verse 5 of chapter 1, in Crete, where Titus is. And of course, as we saw in chapter 1, this begins with qualified elders, with those who would teach and lead the church in the truth. So the first part of chapter 1, as we saw, is outlining the character of these elders that are to be installed in leadership, and it climaxes in verse 9 with their confession. An elder in chapter 1, verse 9, must hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught so that he may be able to give instruction in sound doctrine and also to rebuke those who contradict it. He is to have a grip on the trustworthy word as it is taught according to the teaching. This is the apostolic teaching. This is what Paul tells Timothy in 2 Timothy 1 as the pattern of sound words that they heard from him. And of course, this is quite distinct from those who are lurking in Crete that we met in verse 10 of chapter 1, those false teachers who are insubordinate. Now, these false teachers had Bibles too, but they laden them, as we read in verse 14, with Jewish myths and the commands of men, not with the apostolic instruction. They're inconsistent with what God has revealed through his apostles. So Titus is there to exemplify the role of the elder to the churches in Crete and install faithful elders. And that is the body of the letter in chapters 2 through 3. We saw Titus in chapter 2, verse 1, is to teach what accords with sound doctrine. That is, he is to teach the trustworthy word and what accords with it. The life of godliness that stems from knowing Christ in his word. And we saw that what is to predominate in the life of Christians in chapter 2 is self-control and submission. It is a self-control by God's Spirit and submission to the lordship of Christ in all their vocations. And again, this is all rooted in chapter 2, verse 11, in the trustworthy word, the gospel. The grace of God has appeared in Christ. And Paul repeats the same pattern in chapter 3, that a Christian's public life is to be dominated by submission and self-control before their government and in their society. And again, in chapter 3, beginning in verse 4, this is grounded in the trustworthy word of the gospel. The goodness and loving kindness of God coming in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so as Paul ends in chapter 3, verse 8, it is this trustworthy saying that the church has confessed. It is this doctrinal standard, if you will, that Titus was to insist on. He was to teach it so that in verse 8, God's people would be careful to be devoted to good works, that they become like God. Become like their Savior as they love him and know him. And that means, again, as we saw last week, returning to where he began in verses 9 to 11 of chapter 3, this is a contrast with false teachers who only spurn foolish controversies and speculations and quarrels. As we considered last time in verse 10, they're to be disciplined so that their true nature is exposed to everyone. And that, in short, is the argument of Titus, as we've just surveyed, that order in both doctrine and practice in the church is to bring growth. And so as Paul concludes here then, beginning in verse 12, with his final greetings, he brings his letter to Titus to a close by showing just how real and how practical true doctrine and church structure is to affect the life of the Christian. Paul here is showing in his final greeting how doctrine works and the life of godliness that is to flourish in the church in such ordinary and real ways because of what we believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And what we see here in this final instruction from Paul is the Holy Spirit communicating to us that standards and structures for doctrine in the church cultivate the duties of the Christian life. And so we should never separate what God has joined together. We can tell Mr. Branham and all of his ilk, the last thing we need is a creedless Christianity. And the very thing that the apostles give to us is the order of his church and the standard of sound doctrine. And the point of it is so that we live lives of love and devotion to the good works God has called us to. And I want us to see here how doctrine births three things in Paul's final greetings. It births missions, good works, and love. Sound doctrine and church structure creates missions, good works, and love. We'll walk through these four verses with that as our headings. Let's look first at verses 12 to 13 and how doctrine births missions. Doctrine leads to missions. Now, many would call these statements here that the apostle makes simply obiter dictum. That's Latin for what is said in passing. It's incidental. It has no bearing on the Christian life or faith. And we all have to be honest and admit, right, when you get to this portion of Paul's epistles, you start peering over at the next page. Well, I wonder what Philemon's at about because Paul's just saying goodbye to his homies. I mean, is where Paul, in verse 12, is where he spent the winter 2,000 years ago really matter for my life? If Scripture is breathed out by God, why did God breathe out such seemingly incidental matters? Well, what we see in this portion of God's Word is God's wisdom in His Word. And the first point of wisdom we see is a testimony to the historicity of the New Testament. or what we might call its authenticity. If you were inventing religious texts out of whole cloth, you probably wouldn't include these travel greetings, because it doesn't strike you as all that, you know, religious-like for Paul to say, well, I'm spending winter in Nicopolis. And these requests remind us that God carried along his apostles and prophets. He gave his word through actual men in actual history with real lives. And if this book were a product of some conspiracy, why these details? It reminds us that the Bible is a record of fact. Our departed brother, J. Gresham Machen, from the last century said this, "Here is a rule for you, my friends. No facts, no good news. No good news, no hope. The Bible is quite useless unless it is a record of facts. Thank God it is a record of facts." Christianity is not a philosophy of a better life or principles for personal moral improvement that have no bearing on the historicity of the claims it makes. No, it is the testimony of actual prophets and apostles who were sent by the Lord Jesus, who actually rose from the grave, and they know because they saw him die and they saw him live again. And he lived and died and rose as the only Savior of sinners from the grave and sent actual men in time and space in history on this earth to proclaim his word. And these statements remind us of such authenticity. And friend, if you're here this morning and you are not a Christian, the question you must answer is not whether Christianity is good or true for you, but rather, is it true? That is the question that must answer. And God gave us these reminders of history to provoke your conscience, and for us to consider that eyewitnesses all declared that Jesus is Lord and Savior and the only hope of men and women to be saved from the judgment their sin deserves. Even these passing details remind us of the New Testament's authenticity. And it secondly reminds us that we have a testimony of reality. The reality of it. Perhaps one of the biggest misconceptions of the New Testament or of the Bible as a whole is to assume that it was written by the saints portrayed in the iconography of centuries later. You know, you've seen the ancient paintings of guys walking around in two dimensions with gold circles around their heads and get that kind of portrayal of early Christians. And we can assume that any of the apostles and saints whom God used mightily actually looked like that and lived that way. And how could we ever attain to such stained glass spirituality? But here in the Bible itself, what do we find? A man who writes in verse 13 that a couple of missionaries need some real practical support. And by the way, verse 14, all your buddies and mine say hi. That's pretty real, isn't it? It's ordinary. And we're reminded by this portion of God's word that Christ's mission in his church has never been completed by superhuman, quasi-angelic beings far above us mere mortals. It's always just been ordinary men and women saved by the grace of God, empowered by his Spirit to serve him. With ordinary concerns, just like us, we all love notes when our friends say hi. And Paul included it because Titus did too, and so did he, because he was just like us, just a man. And we're reminded of the ordinary reality of all those whom God's used. But thirdly, and most importantly, we're reminded here that Titus, along with Paul's letters to Timothy, is so much about the mission of the church, what we usually just call missions. And this can be lost for us in this portion of the New Testament, partly because we're used to calling them the pastoral epistles, even though that's a rather later title that came in the 18th century. Neither Timothy nor Titus were pastors of a local church. And this has led us to think, and even some have claimed, that this portion of God's word has no interest in missions. But that is preposterous. Timothy, as well as Titus here, were key partners in Paul's missionary team. And we ought to think of them with the biblical label they held of evangelists. In fact, that's why Paul told Timothy in 2 Timothy 4:5, do the work of an evangelist, because he was an evangelist. One of the gifts that Christ gave, we're told in Ephesians 4, verse 12, were evangelists, and we would probably use the label missionary today. Evangelists continued the missionary work of the apostles, so much so that in the 4th century, one early church writer said this, all apostles were evangelists, but not all evangelists are apostles. That is, there is a role of evangelist, of missionary, that continued far outside the special apostolic circle. And we know these brothers are not settled pastors because what do we read here in this portion? That Paul is directing their international movements. Along with the other members of his missionary team, he's seeking to put his resources in the most strategic position for the needs at hand. And Titus was obviously trusted by the apostle. He was dispatched to churches by Paul to deal with serious issues. In 2 Corinthians, for example, Titus comes up no less than 9 times as he carried the disciplinary letter from Paul to Corinth. And here, as we just were reminded, Paul left Titus in Crete, this rather large island that Paul likely had visited with Titus after his first imprisonment and evangelized and planted churches. And Titus was there to finish the work. But now, what we're told in verse 12 is that Titus is to stay until Artemis or Tychicus arrive. Titus at that point is to leave Crete and to do his best or to make haste to meet Paul in Nicopolis. Now because 2 Timothy 4:12 mentions that Tychicus is in Ephesus, it may have been that Artemis was the one who was sent to Crete. Otherwise, he's unknown to us. But our brothers like Tychicus and Artemis, we know so precious little about them, but they suffered and sacrificed and served for the cause of Christ in the church and the spread of the gospel. These brothers left no writings behind that we have. There's no real record of them in Acts. But without their risking their lives, you would never have heard of many of the letters that are in your Bible. Tychicus, for example, carried Ephesians, Colossians, Philemon, and 2 Timothy. And because by God's grace he was successful, you have that portion of God's word in your Bibles. And Paul here is continuing to disperse his missionary team, this cohort of evangelistic workers, to continue to see that Christ's church is established and ordered for his glory around the world. And after Titus is relieved by Artemis, he's to join Paul in Nicopolis, that was on the west coast of Greece, just north of Athens and south of what we now call Albania. And travel through the Mediterranean Sea was very difficult during the winter, and Paul was no stranger to shipwrecks, so he decided to safely spend winter in Nicopolis. But even as Paul is spending his winter, he is living it strategically for the gospel. Some people believe Paul wrote Titus from Macedonia, maybe Philippi. Nicopolis is just a bit further westward from here, where Paul's work had been mostly done in Asia Minor. And so he's continuing to take the gospel where it is not yet reached. So even by this geographical instruction, what do we see? We see the apostolic arc of missions moving around the Mediterranean as it makes its way closer into Europe. And Paul to the Romans explained just how deliberate his geographic decisions were. They were rooted in doctrinal commitments. In Romans 15, verses 19 to 21, Paul significantly writes this, from Jerusalem and all the way around to Illyricum, I have fulfilled the ministry of the gospel of Christ. And thus I make it my ambition to preach the gospel, not where Christ has already been named, lest I build on someone else's foundation, but as it is written, those who have never been told of him will see, and those who have never heard will understand. Paul there in Romans 15 describes a massive arc from Jerusalem to Illyricum. That's a huge stretch from Israel to around what we call Croatia today. And in that westward arc around the Mediterranean, Paul had fulfilled the ministry of the gospel. That means he planted churches. Derbe, Lystra, Ephesus, Troas, Philippi, Thessalonica, Corinth. And all of it was driven by the conviction of God's promise. And he quotes in Romans 15, Isaiah 52, 15, they will see and understand that God will gather his saints in the promise of the new covenant. They will trust Christ and they will come together and become his people in the church. And what we're studying then here in Titus, far from having nothing to do with missions, is the completion of the missionary task. That's what Titus was doing. He was seeing that churches were organized according to the mind of Christ, that they were established and ordered for the protection and promotion of the gospel. Essentially, what we have in the book of Titus is a great rebuke to the assumptions of our day about missions. It is too often assumed in the modern era that missions is flying through a region, giving a short talk or showing a movie, and then jotting down the so-called decisions that are made and calling it reached. This method would have been incomprehensible to Paul and Titus and the missionary band of the New Testament. No, the call of missions is gathering disciples into churches, appointing leaders and setting them in order, teaching them truth, and telling them how to live according to the gospel, and passing on the trustworthy statements of sound doctrine that come from the apostles themselves, even instituting church discipline for the purity of the church. All that we've seen in Titus, beloved, is missions. It's the mission's work. It's almost as if we're to make disciples by baptizing them and teaching them to obey all that Christ has commanded to the very end of the age. I mean, it's almost that's like what Titus and Paul are doing. That's what they're doing. It's the mission of the church. And vital to that is being included in furthering the mission beyond the church itself. And that's what we see in verse 13. Remember, this is to all the churches in Crete. It's not a private letter to Titus. That's why Paul concludes in verse 15, grace be with you all. And so he's writing here a public letter to all the churches, and he tells them that they are to help Zenas the lawyer and Apollos on their way. Now these brothers were probably carrying this letter, the letter of Titus, and so they're maybe standing there as this is being read. As a lawyer, Zenas was likely an expert in Roman law. And if you ever need biblical justification for hiring a lawyer, you can just say, well, right here, Paul had one. That's all we know about him. And he was likely an expert in Roman law, perhaps to deal with possible arrests and incarcerations of evangelists, perhaps to help in the early Roman Empire. Of course, lawyers are sometimes necessary. But most of us probably recognize Apollos. You met Apollos in the book of Acts, chapter 18, and we're told in verse 24, he was an eloquent man, competent in the scriptures. And Apollos there, in Acts 18, wished to cross into Achaia, that is, Corinth. Now, do you remember what happened after that? In Corinth, some Christians tried to make Apollos a rival to the one who planted the church in Corinth, Paul. And so we read in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, Paul reflecting the Corinthians as saying, I follow Paul, while others saying, I follow Apollos, which as Paul says there in that chapter is being merely fleshly or human. Imagine, Paul and Apollos had rival fan clubs amongst early Christians. They spoke at the favorite conferences. I'm not going to Apollos' conference because I listened to Paul's podcast. That's what was happening. But here we are, a decade later, and Paul and Apollos are above all that noise. They're still working together for the mission of the gospel, because as Paul told the Corinthians, it's God who gives a growth, and doesn't matter who's there planting and cultivating the seed. And so the Cretans are to cooperate with them in the mission of the church. And the instruction Paul gives here in verse 13 is do your best to speed them along. That's a significant word in the New Testament translated here, speed. It's translated somewhere as send or help. It means to help on a journey. Literally, the etymology of the word originally was to accompany someone on a journey, but eventually it came just to mean to help someone get started practically on their journey. And it's used 8 times in the New Testament. And every time it refers to the financial and material support of preachers of the gospel, supporting missionaries. Perhaps most notably is 3 John 6, where we read, "Send them," or "speed them," "on their journey in a manner worthy of God." Now, the reason for this was very much connected for the sincere, integral preaching of the gospel. In the ancient world, teachers made a living by charging their students. But what that leads to is a cynical view of what they teach. How do you know whether the teacher's telling you the truth or whether he's telling you this just to get a paycheck? So Christian missionaries could not charge their hearers to hear the gospel. That would be to put the gospel at risk of seeing as like some other philosophy in the ancient world that was just being peddled by these teachers for pay. So churches were called repeatedly in the New Testament to support and cooperate with missionaries for the gospel so that they could preach the word of Christ where he has not been named, freely and without charge, and so that people would understand just as freely we received, freely we give. And the support of the mission was to come from churches to send the gospel they've received with gratitude to see that sinners that are just like them might also hear the name and hope of Christ. And so the Christian churches, they are to do their best to so send and speed Zenas, Apollos along from them. They're to see, Paul makes it clear at the end of verse 13, that they lack nothing. You are to sit these brothers down and you are to ask, "What do you need? Give us everything you need, and we will see you lack none of that," so that you can continue taking the gospel around the Mediterranean world. What we see here is what it means to be involved in the work of missions. And do you know what it takes to be engaged in the mission of the church? Just to be a member of the church. If you are a church member, you are part of the mission of the church to the world. This is what Scripture assumes. That's why it's the mission of the church and not a mission of just a few guys. It is the church's mission that we who have received the everlasting hope of life in the Lord Jesus would send that hope through those who preach it around the world, and that they too would evangelize and establish churches and order them according to the word and the mind of Christ. Christians too often assume that they're passive passengers or spectators, and ministry and missions is left to the professionals, to pastors or missionaries. But there are no spectators in the mission of the church. There are only differing roles in support and help. Some of us go, some of us send. There's no third option. We're all engaged in the mission of the church. And if you're a Christian and you belong, as you should, to a local church, you're committed to missions. The only question is whether you're faithful in it or not. You are committed by belonging to the Church of Christ. And what is to fire the help that the Cretans were to give to Zenas and Apollos? What fires our commitment to serve and sacrifice and share for the mission of the church? It's everything we've already read in this letter. What about chapter 2, verse 11, that the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, not just us, but those who have never heard? God has sent his Son that they may be saved and that they might know the hope of Christ. Or what about chapter 3, verse 3, remembering that we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, and slaves to various passions and pleasures? Can any Christian look down their nose at those who are outside of Christ and how they behave? No, because that was us. And so just as we've received mercy, we have to send and cooperate so that mercy is sent to them in the ministry of the gospel. And even as we read in chapter 3, verse 5, that God saved us, not because of works we did in righteousness, but according to his own mercy. As though to answer the objection, well, why do those people deserve to hear the gospel of Christ? Well, why did you deserve to hear it? You didn't. It was all mercy. And you are to become like your Father who sends rain on the just and the unjust alike. You are to send the refreshing word of the gospel to the unjust, that they might hear and be saved. You see, there's no separation in this letter between doctrine and missions. It is the apostolic truth of Christ that fires getting Zenas and Apollos enough food and money to get on the road preaching the gospel. And in the same way to this day, we give perfectly good money and perfectly good time for the mission of the church because we believe the gospel that's insisted upon among us and because we trust the Christ who must be heralded around the world. Doctrine births missions. Secondly, in verse 14, we see doctrine lead to good works. What's been a continual refrain in this letter, doctrine leads to good works. And what Paul is doing here is connecting that the real world coming and opportunity to cooperate with Zenas and Apollos is just one example of a key theme in Titus, that the gospel leads to doing good. Now, this concern for good works in a bad world is what unites this chapter. We saw it already in verse 1 of chapter 3, that Christians in the world, in this public sphere, were to have a posture ready for every good work. And it concluded in verse 8 that Titus is to insist on the truth of the gospel. He's to teach the truth so that God's people may be careful to devote themselves to good works. And now here Paul encloses the entire letter, all that's been said, rebuking the false teachers, holding fast to the trustworthy word, teaching what accords with sound doctrine, so that Christians live well, that they are eager and ready to do good. This is in contrast to the false teachers whose works showed who they really were, who followed myths and commands. No, Christ's people are zealous for good works. And of course, remember, this does not mean in any way that the good works that Christ's people do is what earns the love and favor and eternal hope of Christ. Paul was so clear in this chapter, wasn't he, in verse 5, that God saved us not because of works done by us in righteousness. And as it's been said, Christians are always tempted to see their standing before God according to their level of sanctification. And the Bible over and over and over again says you don't do that. That your standing with God comes from the works of Christ. It is a result of your union with Him by faith. But because you are united to Christ, because you have union with Him and fellowship with His Spirit, and you have access to God, the outworking of knowing the only true, good, and living God is that you seek to grow in doing good yourself. And that you are, verse 14, learning to devote yourself to good works, helping cases of urgent need, like two missionaries coming into town needing resupply. And notice what Paul says at the end of verse 14, that our people, that is Christians, are to learn not to be unfruitful. You have a reminder here of what it means to be united to Christ, that our Lord Jesus prepared his disciples for on the night he was betrayed. You remember in John 15, he taught his disciples, "Abide in me and I in you. And as the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches." That is, let them not be unfruitful. Let them work out who they are in Christ. That is, let them experience and rely on their union with Christ, and their good works are an outworking of what God has worked in by His Spirit and bringing them to Himself in Jesus. You see, what Paul is doing here is he's setting up the arrival of Zenas and Apollos like a lab in a class. That is, if you are standing there in a Cretan church and you've just heard this letter read and you've heard multiple times the grace of God in Christ being reverberating through the reading, and now here's these two missionaries. and you've just learned what true good works are in contrast to the false works of the false teachers, that the overflow of the gospel is that we live for God's glory in goodness. So learn to devote yourself to good works. Learn what it means to be united to the only good one, the Lord Jesus, and seek to follow after him in being devoted to serving others and not being unfruitful. That is, living according to your reliance on the Lord Jesus Christ, outworking your union with him. This challenges us, this simple exhortation, to rethink our faith and activity in the ministry of the church merely as personal fulfillment. There is a spirit in our age of the church that defines ministry and gifting and calling as what I'm passionate about or good at and the like. But the scripture calls us to do good, to see needs and to address them. You don't need to be passionate about helping two missionaries you never met. You just need to be committed to the Christ whose name they herald, and you address their needs. You help speed them along. And even Tychicus and Artemis, who are being sent abound by Paul's instructions, do you think that they were not good and passionate about more things than they were doing? And yet they're going according to the church as it had need. God's calling to her servants is not found solely in what we like to do, but in what needs to be done and whether we're able to do it. If someone needs discipling, can you do it? If teachers are needed, can you do it? If missionaries need support, can we give it? Our main question as Christians, beloved, is not what is my gift, but where is the need? Where can I do good? Where can I promote and protect and support and send the blessed gospel of our great God around the world, even as it has come to me? How can I do what is good? And that's what doctrine creates in the church, a zeal for doing good. Not that we would be ever saved by our good works, that's impossible, but because we've been saved by the works of Christ, and so we're committed to being good before him. And that brings us thirdly and finally, doctrine birthing love. Doctrine brings love. Paul here extends his greetings from all his fellow workers with him. Paul is always mindful in the New Testament of his associates and companions. We must never think of the Apostle Paul as pulling off some one-man show that spread the gospel around the world in the first century. For example, in the book of Acts, Paul is associated with over 100 different Christians. He makes mention in the New Testament of nearly 40 different co-workers. In Romans 16, he names 16 friends. In Colossians 4, he names 10. Paul was always surrounded by a band of brothers committed to the spread of the gospel, and they worked together. And so the greeting is given from all of them. And they're to greet those who love us in the faith. Now, by referring to our people in verse 14, and those who love us in the faith, Paul is making an important distinction that's been addressed in this letter. Those who follow the false teachers from those who follow the true gospel delivered by Paul. And so he's distinguishing them from those who reject the apostle who he described in chapter 1, verse 10 as the circumcision. Because faith always issues forth in what? In love. So greet those who love us in the faith. That is to say, you can know those who have the faith because they love the apostle who brought it. It comes from their reliance in Christ. And in God's providence, Titus concludes where 1 Timothy began, rounding out this whole segment of the New Testament. You remember 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 5, we read this, "The aim of our charge is love that issues from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith." These letters, 1 Timothy through Titus, that are all about preserving order and doctrinal standards and church organization, what are they mainly about and what is it all for? In one word, love. That seems counterintuitive to our world, probably, but it never is in the Bible. The truth of Christ and the church properly ordered according to the mind of Christ always has as its end goal love for Christ and all those who love him. In fact, Paul links faith and love over 10 times in 1 Timothy to Titus. It's what he told the Galatians, who were also deluded by a different gospel. Paul in Galatians 5:6 reduced the Christian life to this. In Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision counts for anything, but only faith working through love. That's what it means to be a Christian. The gospel is the spade that tills the soil of our heart until love grows out of it. Love for Christ and for his people. And we rejoice in knowing Christ, so we want to be like him and love those he loves. And as we realize we've been united to Christ, we are therefore united mystically and wonderfully to everyone united to him. They are our brothers and sisters. We have communion with all his saints, so we love those who are in communion with him, even if we've just first met them, like Zenas and Apollos, who first arrived in Crete. And this is all possible how? Verse 15, by grace. That's the final word. Grace be with you all, because it is God's grace that has birthed all of this. It's his grace has come. Remember that Paul said that in chapter 2, verse 11. The grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all people. God's grace came in the Lord Jesus Christ. And his grace will be appearing again in his return in verse 13. And in verse 4 of chapter 3, the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared. When Paul says grace be with you all, he's not talking merely about something that God gives. It's his son. It's his son of whom he's made us a part if we trust him. The question of whether you know the grace of God is really a question, have you relied on the Lord Jesus Christ by faith? God's grace is not a substance, it's not a principle, it's not a thing separate from him. It is the Lord Jesus, his son, whom he sent to be our Savior. And if we trust him so that his works are reckoned for us in perfect righteousness and his death is reckoned on our behalf instead of our judgment, we know God's grace. It's come to us in the Lord Jesus Christ. Sinclair Ferguson, our brother, said this, "There is no thing that Jesus takes from himself and hands to me. It is not a thing crucified to give us a thing called grace. There is only Jesus." And he's exactly right. There's only Jesus. So as Paul says and ends, "Grace be with you all," he says, "May you know and love and enjoy the grace that comes to you by your union through the Lord Jesus Christ and by his Spirit." We receive Christ. Christ, as Calvin said, is receiving him as he's clothed in the gospel. This is how his grace is with us. We are in Christ by faith and through his Spirit. So it is as if Paul concluded the letter by saying, "May you know that Jesus is with you always to the very end of the age. May you rely on the one I've written of and reminded you of how God's grace has come to you in him." And so the structure and the doctrine and the order of the church is about preserving the means by which the grace of God comes to us and to others in the Lord Jesus by his word and spirit. A well-known British journalist, politician, and an avowed atheist once observed a Christian charity organization, and he made this observation. "Good works," John Wesley, the 18th century evangelist, insisted, "are no guarantee of a place in heaven, but they are most likely to be performed by people who believe in heaven." The correlation is so clear that it is impossible to doubt that faith and charity go hand in hand. And that atheist is exactly right. Doing good comes from knowing the only good one, the Lord Jesus, our great God and Savior. And even atheists recognize, if you want to do any earthly good, you better have a heavenly mind. And that's what this letter's been all about. It is the standards and structures of the church by which God comes to us and he shepherds us and leads us to know him that we would love, that we'd be ready to help in need, that we'd do good, that we would invest our lives and our monies and our time in the work of missions to spread his name throughout the world. Now, of course, it is without question that the church is in need of reform and revival. But where will that begin? With sound doctrine, with ordered church structure according to Scripture. And from that, we can pray and trust that missions and sacrificial commitment and love will be born. Amen. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you again for your word and for not leaving us to our own devices when it comes to the order and priorities of your church. We pray, our Father, we would be zealously committed to doing good and that we would be ordering ourselves continually, seeking even to excel further to be conformed to the mind of your Son as he instructs us in his word on how we are to live for him in this world. And we pray, our Father, that as the power alone belongs to you, that your Spirit would revive even us and out from us bear fruit among many that they might call in the name of your Son in faith. We pray that love and good works and a zeal and a commitment and a sacrifice for the spread of your fame around the world would mark us and grow among us. And Father, we pray this only that you would be exalted and that our Lord and Savior, the Lord Jesus, might be known in every nation under heaven. Until that great day, Father, we pray you would sustain and empower us in your work. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.